Today's reading is Psalm 118 on page 511 of the Church Bibles. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become my cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever.
Wonderful. Thank you so much, Ronan. And it is fantastic to see you. Lovely to be here with you. And I hope you've had a wonderful summer. I wonder whether there's been anything this summer that has caused you to rejoice. If you're into football, maybe the great victory of the Lionesses in the European Cup back at the end of July. Enjoy the sunshine, then it's been about as good a summer as any that I remember. For some, there have been weddings, and for some, graduations, exam results perhaps that have been a cause for rejoicing, or perhaps the sort of results or graduations or weddings of friends or family. But I do realize for some, this has not been a summer of rejoicing, whether because of illness or bad news or ongoing trials. But I trust that however you're feeling today, and I believe that however you're feeling today, today's psalm gives us a cause for rejoicing, a cause for rejoicing for all of us, whatever rejoicing might look like for us in our present circumstances. Have a look at verse 25. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. If you have been here over the summer, you may know that steadfast love, God's steadfast love, has been a major theme of this section of the Psalms. So we're in book 5 of the Psalms, which begins in Psalm 107, and repeatedly we've heard about God's steadfast love. Actually, the first verse of Psalm 107 that begins this fifth and final book of the Psalms is identical with the first verse of Psalm 118. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You'll see it in our psalm today, 118, three times in verses 2 to 4, his steadfast love endures forever. is declared by Israel in verse 2, by their leaders in verse 3, by all people who fear the Lord in verse 4. Then look to the end of the psalm. Look down to Psalm 29. There again, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. But what we're going to see today is that God's steadfast love is not simply a feeling or an emotion, nor is it simply God just saying the words, I love you, to us, as amazing as that would be. God's steadfast love is embedded in a story. It's embedded in the story of a representative king in verses 5 to 21, and of his rejoicing people in verses 22 to 27. And I pray that this psalm would point us to our representative king, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative king, we would be filled with rejoicing in our hearts too. So let's look at the representative king, verses 5 to 21. These verses are sung from the perspective of a king when the whole world has turned against him. Now you might ask, why am I saying he is a king? Well, first of all, notice this is sung, verses 5 to 21 at least, from the perspective of a singular individual. See the first person singular, verse 5. Out of my distress, I called upon the Lord. Verse 7, the Lord is on my side as my helper. That carries on up until verse 21, but then it switches. The next section, 22 to 27, is all plural. We, our. But see also, this individual in verses 5 to 21 stands as a representative of the nation. His individual fate in the first section determines the collective fate of all of God's people in verses 22 to 27. And finally, there are lots of resonances of Psalm 2, or as the kids like to say, Psalm 2 vibes. Psalm 2 describes a situation which the nations are raging, plotting, setting themselves against God's king. That's exactly what's happening in our psalm. Verse 10, all nations surrounded me. So verses 5 to 21 is the song of a king representing his people in battle. And he's in a dire situation. Verse 5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord. In verses 10 to 13, all the nations of the world have surrounded him in opposition in that Psalm 2-ish kind of way. And in verses 17 to 18, we discover he hangs over the edge of death itself. One man against the world, God's king, contra mundum. But as the world turns against this king turns towards the Lord. And as he does, we see three things: refuge, resistance, rejoicing. Verses 6 to 9, refuge, especially verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. With the Lord as his refuge, this solitary king with the whole world against him can now face them with confidence, unshakable confidence. Verse 6, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 7, I shall look on the triumph of those who hate me. Refuge in the Lord. He finds also resistance. God helps him resist his enemies. The nations have surrounded him in verses 10 to 12, but repeatedly he cuts them off. In verse 12, they're like a swarm of bees. I don't know whether you've been on a picnic this summer where you've been attacked by bees or maybe wasps, which are the kind of yobs of the insect world. Well, here, he bats them off, swats them away. They're like a raging fire, the nations gathering and spreading all around him, and he pours cold water all over them. Three times in the name, he says, in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. Resistance in the name of the Lord. And then the Lord gives him rejoicing. Verses 14 to 21. Look with me at verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. See, glad songs in verse 15. Joyfully recounting God's deeds in verse 17. Declaring thanks in verses 19 and 21. Refuge, resistance, rejoicing in the name of the Lord. It's an extraordinary and unlikely salvation story. The entire world turning against one king, and yet with God on his side, this one king is in a majority. God's king, against the world, finds refuge, resistance, and rejoicing through the Lord. It's crucial we see that this victory, this cutting off of the enemies, is not something simply done for his own sake. This victory is accomplished on the behalf of his people. He fights their battle as their representative king. See how verse 15 speaks of celebrations amongst God's people on whose behalf the battle is won. But where are they? Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. They're back in the camp. Verses 19 and 20, he then takes them and leads these rescued people into the temple, declaring praise and thanks, calling for the temple gates to fling wide open and for his rescued people to come in celebration and thanks, the righteous of verse 19. This victorious king has won the battle in their place, on their behalf, as their representative king. Everyone else is back in the camp, awaiting the outcome and rejoicing at the news of the victory. Now we might wonder, what actually is the historical event to which this psalm corresponds? If we look at the life of King David, for example, we see multiple rescues of David, where God has rescued him in unlikely circumstances. In Israel's history, look back to that foundational rescue event, the Exodus, completely unlikely rescue, a total reversal of fortunes. And think of what was probably the recent experience of the people writing, or at least compiling, this psalm, the exile, this unlikely salvation, God regathering his people out of the nations. But this psalm ultimately sits less comfortably describing any particular moment in Israel's history and finds its home primarily and ultimately as in the one who is the culmination of Israel's history, the climax of their history, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Jesus Christ is the ultimate representative king, the one who at the cross was surrounded by the nations, like in verses 10 to 13. The one who took refuge in the Lord, who resisted his enemies and brought great rejoicing to the world through his mighty resurrection. And that's hinted at in verse 17, I shall not die but shall live. John Calvin comments on these verses and says that they sound like the words of someone emerging from the sepulcher. Jesus is our great representative king who entered the battle on our behalf and went up against sin and death and Satan and fought them and was victorious over them and against them for us instead of us on our behalf. We're like those back in the camp, the tents of the righteous, verse 15, sitting back from the battle and celebrating when we hear this amazing news of his victory. So let me ask you, do you have this clarity of vision as of Jesus Christ as your representative king? The one who went out to battle on your behalf. The one who defeated sin, death, and Satan for you in your place, doing what you and I could never have accomplished ourselves and doing it entirely without our help. At the heart of the action of this psalm is one king whose representative victory brings rescue for the rest of us. And at the heart of the Christian life is our representative king, who also stands in and wins the battle, has won the battle for us. There are said to be 2.3 billion Christians in the world today, and there's an unimaginable number of believers going back through church history and then back through ancient Israel. So many people, and yet the gospel is only about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about him. He stood in as a representative for each one of us on our behalf. He is the one at the center of it all. We live and breathe a culture that encourages us to see ourselves at the center, to put ourselves at the center of the drama, to kind of center ourselves around our own stories of self-actualization, of kind of fulfilling our dreams, of achieving our potential. That's not all bad. Of course, God has made us in his image, made us, you know, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We all have amazing gifts, and it's wonderful to actualize them. But that's not right at the center. To put ourselves at the center will ultimately crush us. We cannot bear the weight of being at the center of reality. The gospel liberates us for a life with Christ at the center, where we can find our place, as one theologian puts it, in the theodrama, not the ego drama. Theo being the Greek, well, theos being the Greek word for God, not a bloke called Theo. Now, it's deeply liberating to know our lives are not ultimately about us. Our stories are part of this amazing, great story. I think it's such a cruel thing to tell people to make their lives all about themselves and achieving their potential and dreams and actualizing yourself. There's actually something so much higher and greater that we can be a part of. There's something more beautiful and more satisfying, more rich than just me and my dreams. Our stories get to be part of this amazing central story in which Jesus Christ, the Lord of all, the King of Kings, and his victory over sin, death, and Satan are at the center, and he wonderfully shares that victory with us. Well, that's where we come on to our next point, the King's rejoicing people, verses 22 to 27. Now, just as verses 5 to 21 were sung from the perspective of the king, from an individual, the verses 22 to 27 are sung from the perspective of the king's people. You'll notice we don't have first person, I or my, but we, our. We turn from the representative to the represented. And they are rejoicing in this victory won on their behalf. I don't know whether you watched the great final of the European Cup where the Lionesses defeated Spain in penalties. We were in Cornwall at the time. And as the match reached its conclusion, you could hear from this local kind of gaggle of pubs and restaurants, this great sort of roaring, which I think is a bit like verse 15, glad songs of salvation in the tents of the righteous. I have to say, I visited a number of those pubs, and probably they're not really tents of the righteous, I have to say. It's probably why I fitted in there. But there's loud rejoicing from all these people, and none of them have participated in the match. They are those on behalf of whom the match was won by others. Well, that's exactly what we see in verses 15 and in verse 22 to 27. Those who are rejoicing are not those who have gone out onto the field, so to speak, but those who have sat back and have enjoyed the victory won by the king. They sing in verses 22 to 23 about this amazing reversal of fortunes. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This rejected king facing the entire world appeared to be on top of the scrap heap. And now he is the foundation of salvation for everyone who puts their trust in him. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Radical reversal of fortune. And it's something that has clearly only been accomplished by God's power and help. So it's a marvelous work of God in verse 23. It's clearly only brought about by God. This is the Lord's doing. Verse 24, this is the day that the Lord has made. And this marvelous representative reversal of the king's fortune, from the whole world against him to victory, from death to resurrection, is a cause of immense rejoicing for these represented people. Verse 24, let us rejoice and be glad. Joyful cries of salvation in verse 25. Great praise and blessing sung for this representative king in verse 26. And then this rejoicing and festivities reflected in the second half of verse 27. Bind the feastal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. I'm not sure exactly which sort of Jewish festival is being described here, but You see, it highlights the note of celebration, the rejoicing of verse 24, the songs of praise of verse 26, the glad songs of the righteous back in verse 15. And the key thing to see here is this. You see the absolute stark difference between the king and his people, the representative and the represented. This is what's at the heart of the psalm. The king faced rejection. His people get rejoicing. He takes the hit on their behalf. They get to rejoice through the salvation that he wins for them. And isn't that an amazing picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ? George Herbert was a vicar in the 16th and 17th century, and also an amazing poet. And he wrote beautifully of the way in which what Christ faced as rejection, we get to enjoy as rejoicing. He wrote this: "Love is that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my Lord feels as blood and I as wine. Love is that liquor, sweet and most divine, which my Lord feels as blood and I as wine." Jesus felt it as blood. We feel the cross as wine. His was the rejection. Ours is the rejoicing. And these verses, you see, are full of deep resonance with the cross. Verse 22 are words that Jesus himself quoted to describe his own reversal of fortune from rejection to resurrection. Verse 26 are words shouted by the crowds as Jesus entered Jerusalem to go to the cross for us. Hosanna, or save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 27, the altar and the sacrifice, pointing to Jesus and his atoning sacrifice on the cross, once for all, for us in our place. And it's because of him and his representative death on the cross for us, in our place, for our sins, that we get to rejoice, that we are completely forgiven, completely accepted by God, not because of anything we've done or anything we are, but because he has chosen to love us. He felt it as blood. We feel it as wine. I don't know how much you feel like rejoicing today. I don't know how joyful your Christian life is at the moment. We all go through ups and downs. That's a normal part of life, a normal part of the spiritual life. Our feelings fluctuate, don't they? Our sort of feelings about God and about the gospel and about the Bible go up and down, sometimes moment to moment. And sometimes life throws incredible suffering at us. It's so key. Those feelings are unreliable indicators of our spiritual well-being. And some of us are just wired in a particular way that joy and rejoicing just feels elusive to us a lot of the time. But the first thing I want to say is, thank God that our salvation is not based on our own rejoicing any more than the lioness's victory was based on the rejoicing of the people in the pubs in Cornwall. Salvation is based on our representative king who has accomplished it all for us. So the measure of how saved you are is not how joyful you feel. The measure of how saved you are is Jesus Christ. He is risen. He is reigning. He has fully won the battle for us, no matter how we feel. All we are called to do is put our trust in him. But if you do want more joy, and I hope you do, I think it would be strange if you didn't. If you want to rejoice, and the Bible does kind of tell us to, let me encourage you, meditate on what Jesus Christ has accomplished on your behalf, without your help, in your place. He stood in your place. He spared you from the punishment of your sin. We've been freed and forgiven forever when we put our trust in him. So when you think of God, think of one who radiates an infinite love and light which shines upon you without hesitation or withholding. Verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. And as we meditate on those great truths, Let's seek for gratitude to bubble up in response. That's the heart of this psalm, really, isn't it? Verse 1, verse 19, verse 28, verse 29. Give thanks, give thanks, give thanks, give thanks. And it's the heart of the Christian life. Two words that sum up the Christian life: grace and gratitude. God's grace to us and our gratitude for all that he's accomplished on our behalf. And I'll close with this. Our individual stories are muddled with highs and lows. We carry pain and sorrow, doubts, stress, concerns. And when we place our own stories kind of in the context of Christ's great story, you know, not the ego drama, but the theo drama, that doesn't mean that it sort of drowns out all our pain. But it does set our stories within an ultimate story of victory. It means that each one of us can, whatever it means for us today, in whatever state we're in, whatever, however we're feeling, each one of us can, verse 25, rejoice and be glad in the day that the Lord has made. The day of salvation, the fact that salvation is wide open for us because of what our representative King did for us. Each one of us, through Jesus, can rejoice and thank the Lord for his steadfast love, which endures forever. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the passage today of Psalm 118, for teaching us that your steadfast love endures forever, and that you are the God that delivers his people. Thank you that no matter our current daily struggles or seasonal challenges of life, no matter whatever earthly fear or terror we face, or how close to you or distant we feel in our walk and pursuit with Christ, that you are the same constant Lord forevermore. You are the same Lord whom King David sang and cried out to thousands of years ago. And how reassuring this is to us today, that you do not change because you are the same powerful, almighty, gracious King to whom we're praying to right now. Help us, Lord, to treasure this and to understand that taking refuge in you alone can help us to face the world with unshakable confidence, as how the psalmist sings here and praises you in Psalm 118. For it is truly better to take refuge in you and your promises than to trust in our own abilities or the struggles and strengths of any other earthly futile promises, Lord. Help us, please, Lord, to be encouraged by this truth, and no matter our distresses, help us to know that you do hear our cries at the end of the day. Teach us also to have this clarity of vision that Christ has defeated death and won. And let us remember that this is the ultimate, biggest gift that we have today, Lord, and to look forward heavenward in our walk this week with you, and to also be content with such truths in our heart when doing both small mundane tasks of the week, but also to take on the big things on our to-do lists going forward. Lord, we also pray for the upcoming year ahead in midweek here in Houston. Thank you for providing generously to us every single year with leaders and members that we may enjoy your word together. Please, Lord, help us to love one another as Christ loved us, but also because he has loved us first. Help us also to be sincere in our teaching of the gospel within our groups, but also to grant us energy and enthusiasm of your word, Lord, that may sustain our souls and to also pastor our younger members of the church family. Please, Lord, provide for us according to our needs for whatever financial, logistical, spiritual needs that come our way, Lord. Help us to recognize that you do go before us and you pave the way each year for our journey together as a Houston church family. We also pray, Lord, finally, for the ongoing challenges in leadership in the UK here. Please, Lord, help us to take comfort in the fact that every earthly leader is appointed by you and under your sovereignty. Please grant them wisdom and integrity and fear of you as well, Lord, to carry out the responsibilities whilst on earth. And yeah, we look forward to entering the gates of righteousness in the new creation together, Lord. Likewise, Lord, do not grant us hearts that are uncompassionate, but instead teach us to be compassionate and loving to these leaders. Help us to empathize with their struggles as well, Lord, and to recognize that, you know, we are not above them, nor can we think of doing a better job than them. But rather, Lord, teach us to recognize in humility that we are all your children who are lost or were lost. And so help us to pray for these leaders and to put our trust and hope in you alone, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.